Father, again, we are privileged to gather together, to be with your people, to share in the blessings of a new covenant in a new covenant community, the church, your church. And help us this morning as we continue to examine passages that speak to this issue. And help us to be fair. Help us to put together the picture that's given to us in Scripture, to piece together those puzzle pieces, so to speak, and get a complete and accurate view of what it is you have to say to us. We ask these things in Christ's name this morning. Amen. We've been looking at a comparison of the Old and New Covenants and looking at discussions of the, or comparisons of the two in the New Testament. And we started off looking at the fact that the New Covenant is fundamentally different from the Old Covenant in its focus. Not that there's not some overlap, obviously, but very much a different approach to the reality of serving God and living in God's, the community of God's people. And then we spent the last several weeks looking in pretty at a pretty in-depth level, verse by verse, at several New Testament texts, and demonstrated, I believe, beyond any reasonable doubt, that the New Testament clearly teaches that the New Covenant is utterly superior to the Old, so much so that the Old can be said they have no glory at all by comparison, almost like comparing the light put out by the moon with the light put out by the sun. It's such a radical contrast. So we have two other ideas remaining. I hope to cover both those ideas this morning. We won't camp on these ideas as long as we did the previous point. We're going to look first of all at the fact that the New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant. And we're going to look at the fact that the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, an idea that I think people have the greatest difficulty with when grappling with this issue. So we've got some difficult things to look at this morning, even in the area of fulfills, as you will see. The New Covenant fulfills the Old. Where do we get this idea? Well, Jesus, who's the, as we know, the mediator of the New Covenant that was fulfilled in His blood, Jesus tells us that His purpose in coming to earth was to fulfill all that was written in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And we see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, and actually that includes verse 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." You know, anytime you're building a theology, you're going to go throughout Scripture. I don't care if it's on New Covenant, if it's on Calvinism, if it's on creation, whatever it's on, you're going to go through the all of the Scriptures and gather together the relevant passages and try to put together a picture. And quite often, as you're building theology doing that, there are going to be those passages that you hopefully the preponderance of them stack up in a way that fits what you think the Scripture teach as a whole. But there's always going to be those passages that you can make them fit, but they're a little tough, or they're the ones that the other side quotes back to you. And in the area of New Covenant theology, I would say that the number one text that I have thrown up at me by people who oppose what I'm saying is this one right here, and the six following verses. Okay, they say, "Well, wait a minute. You know, you're telling me the Old Testament's been done away with, the law's been, you know, put away, and we're no longer under it. And Jesus didn't think that." And so they read this text, but I think I'm going to make the argument this morning that they're not reading Jesus carefully enough, number one. And number two, if they want to take Jesus the way they want to take Him, they're not being consistent and their own position sinks. So I'm going to show both those things. But I will say, I mean, this is a text that it doesn't And we've stacked up passage after passage after passage that would make you think, well, gosh, the case is made, we're done. But this text is one we have to wrestle with a little bit, coming from the position that I come from. So I acknowledge that, and yet I think it fits, and I think there's things to be learned from it. In fact, normally, when you encounter a text that's difficult, and you make the effort to wrestle through it by the grace of God, I have found in my own experience that sometimes the greatest blessings come from that. And I would say that was probably true of this text, if you can get a hold of what it's really saying. So they're reading it, those who oppose New Covenant theologies, they're reading it to say what it's really not saying. They're reading it to say, have Jesus saying, don't think I came to abolish the law, Old Testament law. I've come to obey it and tell you need to obey it. That's how they're reading that. That's not what Jesus says. Not to be picky, but I think there's a distinction to be made. He says he's not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So let's take a look at some of the words here. Abolish, term it's used in a number of places in the New Testament, means to dissolve, to destroy, to demolish, to deprive of success, to bring to nothing, to bring to naught. And Jesus is saying, my coming in the flesh and coming to you now, he's about to give the Sermon on the Mount here. He said, my coming, the purpose of that was not to make the law of no purpose, to destroy what it was attempting to point to or do. No, not at all. And then we have this phrase, the law or the prophets. And there's various phrases that are used to refer to the Old Covenant scriptures. And I think this is just one of them, because very often the law was divided into parts. There was the law and the prophets and the writings. That's where we get the first few letters of the three Hebrew words come together to form what they call the Tanakh. And so to say the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets, I think he's just basically saying, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the things that are written in the Old Testament scriptures. I think it's just another phrase, a synonym, if you will, for the Old Testament. And then we have this word fulfill. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Plureo. It's a very rich term. And if you look at its broader meaning in a concordance or what in a lexicon, you'll see it things like to make full, to fill up, to complete, to bring to the top. That's why you notice I had a picture of a waterfall. It wasn't just a nature scene. It was water. It was filling up. It was, the body of water below. So it's that idea of filling up. So Jesus says he's come to make full, to fill up, to complete, to fill to the top, so that nothing shall be wanting, to make complete in every particular, to bring to realization. And Jesus said, this is my relationship to the Old Testament scriptures, is I'm going to bring them to fulfillment. I'm going to bring them to realization. I'm going to fill up what they were lacking, what they needed, what they pointed to. And indeed he does. Interesting to notice, too, this is in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew is focused on this idea of fulfillment, maybe more so than the other Gospel writers, because that same Greek word, to fulfill, it appears at least 13 times outside of Matthew 5:17, and in each case, Matthew shows where Jesus, or an event related to Jesus' coming, fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. We have passages like Matthew 1:22, where it says the virgin birth and being called Emmanuel was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 2:15, his being called out of Egypt was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The mothers weeping over their babies at the time that Herod, sent the soldiers out and trying to kill the Messiah was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The fact that Jesus was from Nazareth, he shall be called a Nazarene, that was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The same is language, fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. It's used over and over and over. that he would fulfill all righteousness, that he would be a great light, that he would that there would be healing in his ministry, that he was God's chosen servant, that he spoke in parables, that he was riding on a donkey, the events of his arrest. Every one of these passages uses that word fulfillment in relation to Jesus. He fulfilled. Betrayed by 30 pieces of silver and so forth. So in other words, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, in that they point to him and he is their fulfillment, their completion. And we see Jesus make a similar statement in another gospel. This is on the road to Emmaus. And he appears to the disciples there. And Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now here he uses another synonym for the Old Testament scriptures. He calls it the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, as opposed to the law or the prophets. Again, all the same thing. And everything that was written there had to be fulfilled by him. That was his purpose. That's why he came. That was his mission. The Old Testament law and prophets, if you will, contained many specific commands. We know that. They contain promises. They contain prophecies. They contain types and shadows, prefiguring, historical prefigurings of later events. And Christ fulfills the Old Testament by his entire mission. He fulfills all of these things. He fulfills them by what he was. He was that thing that was promised. He was that thing that was prophesied. He did fulfill the types and shadows that were given. He fulfills the Old Testament by what he taught. The Old Testament commands were pointing toward a way of serving God, and what he taught was consistent with that. It raises it to another level, as we're going to see, but it was in line with it. He fulfilled it by what he did. He fulfills the commands of the Old Testament by obeying them perfectly, something no one could do prior to Christ and no one has been able to do since. And he did that on our behalf. So in that sense, he fulfills the commands as well as the promises, as well as the prophecies, as well as the types and shadows. He fulfills it in every way, shape, manner, or form you can imagine. And by what he's still doing, he's still fulfilling. You know, one of the Old Testament passages, Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament text by the New Testament. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, come, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstool. Well, that's a reference to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ coming into the royal throne room of God and sitting at God's right hand where he sits even today. And God's in the process now, through the establishment of his kingdom on earth, and eventually it will result in the culmination of that, by which all enemies will be put under Christ's feet. So there's a process going on, and it's being fulfilled even yet as we speak. And it will ultimately be fulfilled by what he will yet do. So he's still in this process of fulfilling. But that was a part of why, that was Jesus' mission, continues to be Jesus' mission. And I think that's what he's talking about here. All right, so we're not out of the woods yet. I hope that makes sense, because Jesus goes on to say something that might take us back a little bit, like, whoa, wait a minute. Verses 19 to the next verses say, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we look at this and go, these commandments, what are these commandments he's referring to? And a temptation from our standpoint might be to say, well, these commandments that I'm about to give you, because he's going to go on and give some commandments here. But to be fair, the Greek word never points forward. When you say these, it's not talking about something I'm about to tell you. It's always talking about what I just referred to. What did he just refer to? He just referred to the law and the prophets, which would have included the commandments of the old covenant. So you're like, and we're supposed to continue to obey them. And then he talks about the righteousness. You need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were very meticulous in their keeping of the law, but they didn't keep it perfectly. And they're condemned on the grounds that they thought they were keeping it perfectly and earning a place in heaven by it. And he said, you got to do better than that. They're not going to make it. But what is he saying here? What's he mean? Does he mean we're to continue keeping all of the Old Testament laws, including the commands to offer sacrifices and not eat certain foods? Now see, this is why I think the folks who come at us with this text are missing it. Because they're going to say, well, he's talking about the moral law. Did you see the word moral law in there anywhere? I saw every jot and tittle. That's what I saw. Did you see that? A jot and tittle. Those are the smallest marks in the Hebrew text. In other words, there ain't one little jot, there isn't the least little tiny mark on the page of the Old Testament law that I'm not here to fulfill. And he said, even the least of these commandments, much less the greatest, I don't care what commandment, you're to keep all of them, 100%. So, the people who come at us from this, but I don't know of anybody that argues we still should be making the animal sacrifices or thinking we should still avoid certain kinds of food, and we could go on, you know, all the different things that clearly are exempted. So, what is he saying? I'm going to suggest something here by my question. Does he mean that we're now to keep these laws by obeying him because these laws pointed to him and he is their fulfillment? Because he ties us together with his fulfilling, right? And if you look at what he does, again, look at the context of what goes on here in this passage. This is the sort of the prelude to the Sermon on the Mount as we know it. Notice Jesus goes on in that passage to point away from the Old Testament commands as they were written and the practices as they were carried out, and points instead towards his commands. And I'm just going to give, there's several things we could look at, like verses 21 and 22. You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Okay, now where was that said? To those of old. That's in the law, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's part of the moral law, according to the people who would come at us with this text, right? So you've heard it said, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What's Jesus doing? He's taking the Old Testament law. He said, yeah, you've heard that, but I want you to obey me. I'm the fulfillment of that, and I'm going to raise the ante. Not only do you not murder, you don't even sin in the way that results in murder, which is being angry. We're going to step it up here. And see, that wasn't included in the Ten Commandments to not be angry. But Jesus is saying, if you look at it, if you look at the motivation behind that, that's what you do. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. What is that said? In Ten Commandments, in the law, in the moral code, if you will. But I say, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, that's not in the Ten Commandments, unless you want to go a little bit further and talk about where it talks about envy or whatever. But Jesus is just saying, yeah, it said this, but I want you to listen to me. I'm going to make this clear to you. You need to be following my commands. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, and you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord as you have sworn. That's taught in the Old Testament. And he goes on and talks about how it's important to do that. And he said, but I say don't take an oath at all. So here he's almost turning it on his head in a sense and saying that the intent there in not swearing falsely was to be truthful, to keep your word. Why even swear at all? Just keep your word. That's what he's saying, basically. That's what I tell you. And he goes on, we're not going to cover every place where he does, and it's not an attempt to recover the Sermon on the Mount. But that's what I think he's getting at. I think he's getting at the fact that the commands that were given pointed to something greater, pointed to Jesus. And we can't keep all of them in the strict sense of the word. The writer of Hebrews would forbid us from offering animal sacrifices. And I suppose we could avoid certain foods if we wanted to. We have an area of liberty to do that. But Jesus himself clearly makes it plain that we have the total liberty to do that. We're not under that restriction. So we have to put it together with the bigger picture. You can't just take part in pieces. And you've got to figure out how to make this work in its context. This is how I do that. Y'all can process that a little bit, and maybe you have some questions about that during the Q&A. Like I said, this is probably the most difficult text for us to wrestle with from our perspective, I think. But I think if you look at it in its context, it fits well. But there may be those who disagree. So I leave that open. All right, well, look at the other idea that we have here, which is that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. Now, we've already seen a couple texts that actually show this, so we're not going to spend time going through those again. Like, we look at Hebrews 8, and we talk about how the writer of Hebrews makes the point that once a new covenant was announced, the old one basically became obsolete. Not that it didn't continue to function for some period of time, because the actual fulfillment of that promise didn't come till, you know, some 600 years later. But for all good and practical purposes, the death knell had sounded, the end was in sight. It was announced as being over. And it would become obsolete. It was just a matter of time, and it did. When we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, another text we've looked at, won't spend a lot of time here, where it talked about God's made us ministers of a new covenant, and it talks about, at the end there it says, for if that which was being brought to an end, what was that? That was the old covenant, came with glory, which it did. The old covenant had glory. Much more is that which is permanent have glory. So he clearly says here that one is brought to the end and another comes and that's permanent and takes its place, as it were. So those are two texts we've already looked at. I want to look at just a couple more texts. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Now, I'm quoting here from the NIV. I had this all prepared to use the ESV like we normally use. And I try to use the ESV where I can. I can walk you through the ESV and make this work. But by the time I got done, my head hurt. ESV is very literal, but I think it doesn't tie things up well enough. I feel like the NIV captures staying semi-literal, though maybe having taken some liberty, and I think it makes clearer the point that's being made by this text. No matter how you look at it, I look at it in the original, so I mean I'm going to say that about what I'm looking at, but I'm just explaining why I use the NIV. I think it reads easier, and I don't have to do so much explaining. Feel free to follow along in your ESV. And if you have questions about the two, how they fit, we can talk about that. So he says in the NIV translation, for, it's talking about Christ, for Christ himself is our peace, and he has made the two one. Now, in the context, he's been talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he talks specifically about the, you know, you Gentiles. He's writing to a church that's predominantly Gentile, the Ephesian church. And saying, you know, in the past, you Gentiles, you were far off. The Jews were close to God. They had the covenants of God. They had all the blessings of God. And you weren't anywhere near that. But, he says, something new has happened. Christ has happened. And because Christ has happened, the peoples, the Jews on one hand, and then all the rest of the world, the Gentiles on the other, who were separate, who were two peoples, have now been brought together as one people, the people of God in the new covenant. And remember when I showed you the little chart and we had the Jews on the inside and the Gentiles on the outside? Remember that? And then when we got to Christ, and then we had the green section, you may remember it's on your little handout that I gave you. And what was the green part? Those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. Those who are in the church, Jews and Gentiles. Those who are outside the church, Jews and Gentiles. So there's no longer a division by people group anymore as far as like races of people or anything like that, nationalities. It's all about the spiritual union of people. So that's the point he's making. Christ, who himself is our peace, has made the two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, one, and he's destroyed. This is how he made. He took two people and made them one. How did he do that? What did Christ have to do to make that happen, to bring two people who were separate together? He tells us. He says he's done it like this. He's destroyed the barrier. Okay, what's the barrier? We're going to see in a minute. The dividing wall of hostility. This is another name for the barrier. So he's talking about a barrier. He's talking about something that's a dividing wall. It's a wall that divides two groups, two peoples. And it divides them in a way that they become hostile to one another. What was that wall? What was it that divided Jews and Gentiles? Let's read on. By abolishing in his flesh the law and with its commandments and regulations. It was the law that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. How? The Jews, by following the law, became very distinct from those around them. They lived a very different way of life. They did a lot of things that were rather peculiar. I mean, circumcision, think about it. Our society, I know it's just kind of standard fare, but back in the day, that was not a normal thing. But far more than that, I mean, just everything they did, their whole way of life, their commitment to all the things, they were to be separated from those around them. You remember in Acts chapter 11, when Peter's talking to Cornelius, and he says, our law tells us that we're not to eat with you. We're not even to eat with the Gentiles. They couldn't even eat together with the Gentiles. The law put a barrier, a separation between the Jews and those around them. With the coming of Christ, that law, that barrier, that wall, and it created hostility because the Jews, on one hand, looked down their nose at everybody around them, we got the law. And everybody around them looked down their nose at the Jews and said, those stuck up bunch of goofy people, you know. And by abolishing that barrier and making it to where all peoples were to be included now in the people of God, regardless of their cultural background and practices, he was eliminating a barrier. And his purpose in doing that was to create in himself one new man out of the two. So we got a picture of like the two men are representative of two peoples. And now we have one man, one people. Thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So Christ in his body, as it was sacrificed on the cross, we're talking about in his flesh, it's all reference to the same thing. It's a reference to Christ's physical body that was offered on behalf of all those who were God's people. And a part of what Christ accomplished in dying on the cross and doing what he did is he abolished this wall. He got rid of it. He removed it. Interesting, because abolish, and you think, wait a minute, Jesus said he did not abolish. Did Jesus come to abolish or did he not come to abolish? Yes, I would answer. In one sense, yes, in one sense, no. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and then 16 through 17 says something really similar. We find that a lot between Colossians and Ephesians. Two letters Paul wrote from prison. Had a lot of similar things on his mind, and you can kind of see reflections in one versus the other. I taught through both books and have often find myself referencing the other book. Colossians says, having canceled, and again I'm quoting from the NIV because for the same reason, having canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. So he took, I believe, a reference here to the law. He took the law with his regulations, and it stood against us. The law condemned us. That was the purpose of the law. And he took that law, and he nailed it to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the law was being nailed to the cross, sort of figuratively here, because he was taking away the condemning power of the law by his death on that cross. And if you have any doubt it's talking about the law, look at the application he makes of this statement. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. What are those things? those are things that we find in the law that we no longer need to concern ourselves with. You know, Paul talks in Romans, some people see one day as special and some people see another day as special, but some people see every day alike. We're not obliged to keep a particular day or a particular celebration. We can, we have a liberty to, he says, but don't let anyone be your judge in regards to these things. Let no one tell you, you have to keep certain days and do certain things that the Old Testament talked about, because Christ took that written code and nailed it to the cross and removed the whole thing, including all of his regulations. Now, of course, in its place, he put his own regulations. We understand that. But he says, those things were a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. We're to obey and look to the reality. The things that were a shadow, they were great for what they were designed to do. They were to point to something, point forward to something. But now that the reality has come, now that the sun is shining, we no longer look to the moon. We look to the sun. S-U-N and S-O-N. I'm playing on words there. So in summary, the New Testament writers tell us that the Old Covenant, including all of its parts or laws, was being brought to an end, growing old, soon to disappear at the time that those promises were made, and is now obsolete, abolished, and canceled. So when you pull it all together, it seems clear that the new has come, and not only is it different, not only is it superior, and of course it fulfills, and therefore because it fulfills in a complete way, it replaces the old. There's a okay, so the old covenant has been replaced with a new and better covenant that's more glorious and permanent. And that's what we saw in Hebrews 8. We've already seen this. The covenant Jesus mediates is better, the new covenant, because it's enacted on better promises. And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. If what was brought to an end came with glory, much more is that is what is. Excuse me. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will that which is permanent have glory. So the old was brought to an end, the new is permanent and takes its place. And an interesting historical note, Martin Luther recognized New Covenant theology. I don't know if you realize that. Because a lot of the Presbyterians built on John Calvin, who I don't think quite had the insight in this area. John Calvin had great insight to many areas. And I have a world of respect for him and even many who followed him. But as I do for Luther in many areas. And Luther had this to say, which I just found was an interesting historical note. This doesn't prove anything. We have to prove our doctrines from Scripture. But it's interesting that Luther came to the same conclusion. He says that Moses does not bind the Gentiles can be proven from Exodus 20, where God speaks and says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This text makes it clear that even the Ten Commandments do not pertain to us. For God never led us out of Egypt, only the Jews. The sectarian spirits who want to saddle us with Moses and all the commandments, we will just skip that. Martin Luther just kind of cuts to the chase. I like that about him. We will regard Moses as a teacher, but we will not regard him as our lawgiver unless he agrees with both the New Testament and the natural law. Paul and the New Testament abolished the Sabbath to show us that the Sabbath was given to the Jews alone. Of course, you saw that text in Colossians where Paul abolishes the Sabbath. So there you go. Time for us to take some questions. I'm sure there's a lot weighing on your mind. Let me throw some questions out there. Why do Christians who reject New Covenant theology think Matthew 5:17 teaches that we're still under the law of Moses? I've kind of told you that, but I want to see if you've been able to process that. How would you show them if they've missed the point that Jesus is actually making in that verse? If you understand it the way I've explained it, of course. In my experience, Christians who hear about New Covenant theology for the first time have the greatest difficulty accepting the idea that the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant. Why do you think that is? You have any ideas about that? And again, any other questions that you all may have, feel free. So, what do you all think? Questions, thoughts?
I do have
thoughts. What's that?
So, okay. You talked about two sections here, that Jesus fulfills the law,
replaces the law.
Yes.
On the first part of that, on fulfills, Matthew 5 does get my attention, particularly the verse you're talking about there. I would home in on the words keep, how to keep it, and
yeah.
what righteousness means. If your righteousness doesn't exceed, your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees.
Yes.
Well, it can't. if we're dealing with a law, you know, a physical fulfillment of that. The keeping, in the context of Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, he's going to the heart now. So your keeping this is going to be happening on a heart level, which also cannot be done unless your righteousness exceeds. So I would look to the fact that the cross has to, redemption is a key component to how we fulfill Matthew 5, or how we obey Matthew chapter 5.
Yeah, I agree with that.
But I would all ask you, you've heard Ray Comfort, his evangelism technique is to mm-hmm. always uphold the law as the standard and to
yeah.
show that we fall short of that, therefore Jesus. What do you think about that approach? And in wanting to uphold the law, or the standard of the law which Christ fulfilled, what do you think about in evangelism using the law to...
Yeah. That's a good question. I watched Ray Comfort. We have several videos of him. I really enjoy watching him. I like his approach. There's a lot about what he does. It's very attractive and very winsome. And you're right. He does involve a part of what he does is his thinking involves. We're going to look at a text next week. We got one more text to look at. And it's a translation issue there. And the Presbyterian approach, it's Galatians chapter 3. Let me tell you what it is, because I'd like you to be prepared to look at it. 3:15-25. And in there, there's a text. I'm roughly paraphrasing, I don't have it in front of me. But it talks about the law leads us to Christ, but in some translations. And they understand that to mean that hearing the law and feeling condemned by it, that's going to lead us to come to Christ. And so that's why he takes that approach. I think that's a misuse of that text. I think that text is clearly talking historically that the law, the period of God's law being in place, takes us all the way up until Christ arrives, and then the law is over. I think that's what the text is. Completely different idea. And we'll look at the text the next time we meet, and you can decide whether I'm right about that. But that's where he's coming from. So I don't go with it, his foundation. However, is that helpful? It can be. I mean, in a sense, Paul, you know, in Romans 1, talks about how we're condemned. So he doesn't start off right away giving us the good news. He gives us the bad news. And I think in our day and age, especially when people so are apt to think, everybody in our day thinks, you know, we're all going to heaven if they believe in God at all. And if they believe in heaven at all, we're all going there. Well, certainly I'm going there. I'm an all right person. So to wake them up, and that's what Ray Comfort does. He wakes them up in a sense by saying, oh, wait a minute, do you tell lies? Well, yeah, I tell lies all the time. Well, you lust after one. Well, yeah, I lust after one. Well, yeah. Okay, so you're a liar, an adulterer, he does this shit. I think that can be helpful. Are we restricted to that approach? Or does that approach work with every single person? Maybe not.
Well, I mean, conveniently, we use the Ten Commandments when doing that, but we don't exactly go to Leviticus and say, have you trimmed your beard?
Yeah, right.
You're falling short there. Are you eating pork?
Yeah.
You know, all that. Have you touched any mold lately?
Yeah.
So I'm just trying to figure out what you've got to be able to do in witnessing is to for the person to acknowledge their sin.
Yeah.
Where does the Bible identify, you know, what is perfection? And the law, the verse you're talking about, the schoolmaster.
Yeah, yeah.
Lead us to Christ.
Lead us to Christ, yeah, the schoolmaster. Yeah,
so I've struggled a bit in knowing what the balance is in defining sin according to what.
Yeah, if I was going to define sin myself, I would put it in terms of what Christ taught, because that's what they're going to be held to. And yeah, you wouldn't certainly go back and look at some of those Old Testament laws that even the Presbyterians are not going to try to keep anymore. But I think I view it as a matter of wisdom. I'm reading a book right now called Fool's Talk. It's a really good book by Os Guinness. It's on witnessing. And he's talking about the underlying foundations to witnessing and reaching people in our society today. And he doesn't start with making people realize that they're breaking the law, because in our society today, the new atheists and so forth, there is no right and wrong other than what they say. So you're not going to get them to feel guilty. They say, oh, that's your law, that's not mine. And he comes at it by challenging them to show the inconsistency of their worldview. If they say there is no right and wrong, then why shouldn't I kill you, kind of thing. And so there are lots of ways to witness to people. It depends on who it is you're talking to and where they are. And can Ray Comfort's approach be good? Yeah, obviously he does it right on camera. Although if you ever try to go imitate what he does, it just never seems to come off whenever I do it. I don't have the Australian accent or something. I don't know what it is. It just doesn't carry the day like he does. And he has a kind of warmth to him that I personally am unable to project my personality or whatever. I'll blame it on whatever. But there's a lot of why he does what he does. It's effective. Certainly good. But are we... Is that our only approach, to give them the law, condemn them? No, I don't think so.
Well, right, in Romans 1, talking about this general, some universal law happening, I think can be helpful to think about. I have noticed in the atheist, the intellectual atheist world, is that they want to borrow moral language.
Yes.
When they say, well, God is must be evil if he's commanding killing of
attacks
and all that, and then you've got to wonder, well, why is that even wrong? I mean,
on what basis?
Do you measure any righteousness versus sin?
Yeah. You're right. I mean, Doug Wilson made that point in his debate with, who's the guy he debated? He's dead now. A British guy, famous British atheist. You know what I'm talking about? They made a movie out of it.
Christopher Hitchens,
yeah. His debate with Christopher Hitchens got up and did the very thing you're talking about. He said, God did all this and told him to kill every man, woman, and child. And this is like, genocide. We know this is wrong. God is horrible, and the Bible's horrible. And, when I heard that in the debate, I was thinking, wow, how would I respond to that, Because I don't believe that, but I'm thinking, how do I come back in this context and make it make sense? And Doug Wilson got out there and said, what Christopher likes to do? He likes to get in the Christian car and drive it around and wreck it into a tree and say, see, this car is junk. I thought that was a great way of helping us see what Hitchens is doing. He's borrowing from our morality code. He has no basis for morality from his standpoint. None. So, and that's a way you can approach, and that's what Os Guinness is getting at. He talks about showing the inconsistency there. Sometimes you have to start there before you can even talk about sin. You have to talk about, why do you think anything is, why do you come up with the standards you come up with? There could be lots of things involved. So I wouldn't make it a cookie cutter thing. You have to give them the Ten Commandments and then they, believe. I don't think that passage is teaching that.
Sorry, I'm taking up so much time here. But
no, you're all right.
What Martin Luther meant by, I'll accept Moses as my teacher, but not my lawgiver.
Yeah.
Taught in what way? What is he getting at there? I know that we've got some potential of Luther being anti-Semitic in some areas?
Yeah. But I still would...
He wasn't Jewish.
What's that?
The way I read it was, Luther said, I'm not Jewish. He didn't give that law to me.
Yeah.
Wasn't there. He didn't take me out of Israel.
Right.
I'm not of that Jewish line. I'm not those people.
Yeah.
That's the way out. Yeah,
right. And that was the point I made when I talked about the Old Covenant. Remember, I emphasized over and over, it was to Israel. And that's what... That's all Luther is saying there. I mean, yeah, there was, historically, I know there were some issues about his anti-Semitism and so forth. But that statement doesn't require anti-Semitism. It stands on its own.
So as it relates to our reading the Old Testament for sanctification purposes, we're reading it as not so much instructions to follow, but principles to be guided by.
Yeah, there's a lot of ways we still use the Old Testament. Moses, for example, wrote the book of Genesis. How would we know anything about creation or where we came from or any of that? There's a lot of historical information we're given. Who are the Jews? Where did they come from? Who was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Who was Noah? There's so many things we wouldn't know historically. And then, you know, Paul talks about these things were given for our example.
And Hebrews gives us the hall of faith with,
yeah, with
all of these Old Testament people.
Yeah, all these Old Testament. Look what they did in response to what they had. They were saved by faith. They believed. And we need to believe. So there are many ways, there are many parallels. We can still learn from Moses and from all of the Old Testament writers. That's why I say in the beginning, and I want to emphasize throughout, we're not throwing out our Old Testament. We're just putting it in perspective. So that's what we want to do. Let's make sure we're okay on time. I think we're still okay. If anybody had one more thought or question, maybe?
The Sermon on the Mount, correct me if I'm wrong, it may be different in each of the Gospels when it's mentioned than the ones that are, but Jesus gets to the heart of the commandments, kind of, in his own sense, kind of ups the ante.
Yeah.
But he doesn't touch one, and that was the sign of the Old Covenant. The Sabbath.
The what of the Old Covenant?
That was the sign of the Old Covenant, right? The Sabbath? The keeping of the Sabbath?
Oh, the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, yeah, yeah, the Sabbath.
He doesn't even use the time to even address it.
No.
He ups the ante on every other one. It gets to the heart of the issue. But that one, he doesn't even address.
Yeah, and I'll tell you who does up the ante on the Sabbath is the writer of Hebrews.
Yeah.
The only place in the New Testament, you know, after the death of Christ.
Actual Jesus is the Sabbath.
Yeah.
He is the Sabbath.
Jesus is our Sabbath.
Yeah.
He is our rest.
Yeah.
We rest in Him rather than in our own works. We rest in His work before God. And that was what the Sabbath was picturing, our rest in Christ.
Yeah.
So we keep the Sabbath by resting in Christ as opposed to not doing work on a particular day of the week.
Yeah.
So we keep all the Old Testament commands, but we keep them in their fulfillment form rather than in their original given form.
I think that's the best way to say it right there.
We
keep them in their fulfilled form. It's kind of like beating a level in a game or something. You get to the next level, once somebody's beaten it, we don't all have to beat it. Somebody beat it.
Yeah.
Now we got a new one.
Yeah, good point. I like that illustration. All right, good discussion, and I know we've given you a lot to think about. Okay, so next time, I'm not going to be here next week. We're going to be out of town. And Paul, are we going to have Sunday school next week? And if so, because I know it's homecoming. And a lot of times they cancel Sunday school, so
yeah.
I don't even know if they were going to do that.
We'll announce that at the end of the service.
Okay. All right, so there'll be something going on, or there won't. Paul will announce it. But I just want you all to know, I'll be back 2 weeks from today, and we will pick up. And we're going to look at that Galatians text that I've got on the screen. Galatians 3:15-25. I encourage you all to look at that ahead of time. Read it. Study it. Come in prepared with questions or ideas. And we'll walk you through it. It's a tough text. Galatians is a tough book. It really is. And so much of what Paul says, you can get what he's getting at. But man, it's like, wow, the way he put that, it was really hard to get to it. And this is one of those texts. But I think it's worth our effort to get there with Paul and follow what he's saying. Because he makes some very important points. The Presbyterians use that text, as we talked about. So we want to be on top of that and what that really says. So be prepared for that 2 weeks from today, and then whatever next week Paul will announce after the service. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you again for this great discussion. And Father, protect us from error. Protect us from being misguided to the right or to the left. We want to stay right on target with what you have given us and be faithful to your scriptures as you intended them. And we are thankful that we can look at all these passages and know all Scripture is God-breathed. There's consistency here, and it behooves us to determine what that consistency is and to be faithful to you and to your teachings. And we want to be that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're dismissed.